Looking with you again. We're turning again to Matthew's Gospel, please, in chapter 24. Picking up where we left off last week. Matthew 24, we're going to read from verse 32 down to the end of the chapter. Let me just say, we'll be waiting for the prayers this week. I'm quickly going home. I'm going over to Indonesia tomorrow morning. And slightly behind in my preparation for getting away in the morning, so I'm going to scoot away home after the ministry, and so I won't be with you for the prayer time as I was last week. Matthew 24 and verse number 32. Then learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. And I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. And know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Further, if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We trust the God of blessed reading to us this evening. And just very quickly, let me remind you that last week when we looked at the first part of the chapter, we noticed from verse 4 down to verse number 14 the general signs that the Lord Jesus spoke of that would speak of his manifestation and the full glory of his messianic coming. And then we pointed out that trigger event, the abomination of desolation, in verse number 15, and that which would be readily identifiable by those who knew the Old Testament, which is why the Lord said, whoso readeth, let him understand. And so those who knew the Old Testament would recognize this as happening, and when that was seen, then they had to take action. Those in Judea, those in Jerusalem, and there was those three warnings from verse 16 down to verse 28, and they were warnings, and they were told to flee to that place in the wilderness where they would be under divine protection during that second 3.5 year period, and we link that in with the scriptures in Revelation. And then we noticed, just before we finished last week, from verse 29 down to verse number 31, that specific sign, the sign which is the Son of Man in heaven, coming in all the glory, it's like lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And we've spoken of the manifestation of Christ as he comes at that point. Well, the Lord Jesus, you remember, was answering a question by the disciples right at the beginning of the chapter, and the question was twofold, and it was this: tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? And so that twofold question has been answered, well, at least part of it has been answered, and now the Lord Jesus is going to move into answering the second part of the question. And he's now going to answer really the when question. He's answered the what, and now he's going to answer the when. Now, they're not an exact division because there's a bit of both in each section, but nevertheless, the emphasis on the verses we've read is the timing as to when these things are going to take place. At the beginning of the chapter, it's more the what, it is the signs, it is the things to look for in the world and so forth that will indicate that the Son of Man is coming. Now, as a transition into this section, what the Lord does is he tells a parable in verse 32 down to verse 35. And a little that clock to stop a bit of the watch off here, because it has been pointed. I could have got away with it today, but I'm pointing out to you, but there's no excuse then. There is this parable, and we need to move quickly through these verses, from verse 32 down to verse number 35. Now, what does he speak about? He says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree." Now, again, you see the master teacher in operation here, because apparently there were many fig trees around that area, and so as he often did, he is now going to instruct them on spiritual truth from something that was readily seen and understood, something that everybody could identify with. And that is the mark of the master teacher that the Lord Jesus was. He takes a simple illustration that conveys deep spiritual truth in just a few short sentences. And that is the mark of someone who is a master teacher. And so he does. He'd already taught them that morning from a fig tree when you go back to Matthew chapter 21. And so they already had a little bit of a teaching from the fig tree. Verses 18 and 19 of Matthew 21 say this: "In the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered, and when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it, he found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and he said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever, and presently the fig tree withereth away." That was the morning. And now later, he's now telling them, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree." Now he said, learn the parable. The idea is this: you have to learn fully, you have to understand truly, to genuinely get it. Don't just listen to this. He's saying, understand this. Learn the parable. Don't just have a superficial, passing interest in this. Get the meaning of what I'm trying to convey here. Now what is it then? Well, as he says, of the fig tree, when his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. Now, I barely know if summer is nigh by how a fig tree looks, to be honest with you. I have absolutely no interest nor any knowledge of things horticultural or outdoors or anything like that. But anyway, they would understand that. And they would know that. They would know the significance of what he was saying. He's making an application of it shortly, but he's just reminding them of something that was patently obvious to them. He says, you know this. You know that summer is near when you look at a fig tree and you see certain characteristics on that fig tree. You know that summer is near. Now what does he say? He says, when the fig tree is yet tender, when the sap is beginning to flow through the branches become tender, apparently, and those who care for the fig trees need to take care at that period of time not to damage the fig tree and so forth. They knew the significance of the sap beginning to flow and the tree becoming tender. Summer is nearly here. Summer is nigh. Now they would understand the significance of what he was saying. They would understand the significance of the harvest that he was about to refer to. And they also, I judge, would understand that he was speaking about his manifestation, the manifestation of his glory. Now remember last week I pointed out that the word parousia, as it appears in this chapter four times, did not indicate to them that he would go away and come back. The word parousia to us is his coming and his continuing presence. But to them it was just really the fullness of his messianic presence. They didn't expect him to go away at all. They thought he was going to establish his kingdom there and then, and they're having to be instructed in this. But what he's saying is just this. Verse number 33, he makes the application, so likewise ye. So here it is. You look at a fig tree, he's saying to the disciples, you know that when certain things happen to that fig tree, summer is near. Time for harvest and so forth. There'll be fruit. Then he says in verse 33, let's make the spiritual application of that simple truth. So likewise ye. When ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Of what things? Well, I would judge he's referring to the things he'd already spoken in the immediate context of this chapter. He's answering the when. He said, the what? Now it's the when. He's given them those general signs, verse 4 to 14. He's spoken about the abomination of desolation in verse number 15. He's spoken about the sign of the Son of Man coming in heaven, verses 29 to 31. And he says, when you see these things, know this. Just as you see the heart that some of us now, when you see the characteristic of the fig tree being tender, so when you see all these things round about you, you know. The time is just about on you. It's just about time. The when is about to take place. But he doesn't leave it there. He says in verse number 34, verily I say unto you, reiterating the truth of what is conveyed. He says, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, remember, just trying to draw a wee bit of what we spoke on last week. You remember I spoke on a general sense on the significance of prophecy and those who were standing listening to it. And you remember I pointed out somewhat clumsily to you that those who were listening to the prophecies appear to be directly addressed by the prophet. The Lord was speaking prophetically here. And so he would use, you know, you, ye, and so forth, when he was speaking a prophecy, as the prophets of the Old Testament did. But really, the you, or the ye, however you want to put it, in the prophecy, is applicable to those who will be present at the time that the prophecy is fulfilled. Now what does this mean, this generation shall not pass? Well, there's a variety of views as to what this means. Let me just fire out one or two of them, and then I'll give you the one that I perhaps like the best, and the one that sits easy with me, and it's always best to do that, because when you're up here, you're far too polite to shout out, so I get the last word on it up here. The first view is that this refers directly to the disciples. Some folk take that view. And the Lord was actually saying to those disciples, you will not die until this all happens. Another view is that it refers to the disciples, but actually was speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. This generation, the disciples' generation, will not pass until these things happen. The third view is that it actually refers to the generation of the whole Jewish race. There's another view that says that it means simply God rejecting people. You know, an evil and adulterous generation. Now, all these views have a certain degree of validity, perhaps the first two not as much as the others. But there is another view as well, that the fig tree is Israel, and this all refers actually to 1948. Yeah, don't go with that at all, but the view that I perhaps said on was this. Is that this generation that sees all these things, all what things? The things that he has already spoken about. So he's not speaking of the disciples specifically because they did not see these things because these things have not yet taken place. Verse 4 to 14. We saw they're all yet future. So the generation that experiences the phenomena of the signs and wonders laid out as we went through them last week in the teaching, the generation that sees these things begin, because remember it says, these are the beginning of sorrows. That generation will not pass away until these things are fulfilled. So the things that the generation sees commence, that same generation will see them conclude. The generation that's alive when it begins is the generation that will be alive when it ends, because it's all going to take, just at the latter part, 3.5 years to find its fulfillment. It's not going to take hundreds of years. It's not going to take decades. It's actually going to all be over in a fairly telescoped short period of time. And I judge what the Lord Jesus is just saying this, is that when you see all these things, know that it's about to start. And those of you who see it start will see it finish. Because that generation, now remember he says, this generation, but in context is those who see those things begin. So the generation that sees the things begin is the generation that will see the things conclude. So he says, he's giving a when, remember, If you see it start, you see it finish. That's the when, and it's the first point about the when. But then he brings to their attention, not only just reiterating the validity of what he said, verily I say unto you, but notice in verse 35, he reinforces his authority. So it's not only him saying, listen, my words are true. He's now saying, listen, I speak with absolute authority. And when I say something that's true, it carries behind it the authority of the great creator, the one who spoke the worlds into being, and who will wrap them all up at the end of the day. He says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The one who spoke the worlds into being, his word is less likely to fail than all of heaven and earth fail. Such is the authority of his word. It's absolute. And he states that in verse 75. But then again, let us look at another aspect of the when. God started again. Another aspect of the when in verse number 36 is that he introduces us to an unknown moment. An unknown moment. Now, he's given us the time scale of when. If you see it start, you see it finish. But now, they must be saying, well, listen, when does it start? If the generation that sees it start over there when it finishes, which generation is going to see it start? When does it all begin? Of course, they wanted to be the ones. They expected to be the ones. But actually, in verse number 36, he says, but on that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So he's now taking them to a specific moment. Because he not only is now speaking about years, nor is he speaking about months, nor even just days, but he gets specifically down to hours. The very starting point. Isn't it wonderful to know that God's calendar is down to that very detail? That his purposes are not only scheduled in the sort of monthly or yearly or kind of millennia of our calendars, but rather right down to the very hour. Remember that, of course, in the life of the Lord Jesus and in his sufferings, everything was done right down to the hour. That's a study in itself. So he's telling them when, and he's saying it's not known. Now, he is dealing with a specific moment, a judge, because he uses this word hour in verse 42, verse 44, verse 50, and over in chapter 25, verse 13, it's used repeatedly. He's speaking with his specifics. And he says this. It's an interesting thing. He says, there's no man that knows that hour. No man. The question is, does he include himself in that? And if so, how can that be? Is the Lord Jesus not God? Does he not know all things? That's the question that's begged by his statement. Well, let's see if we can answer that. Well, first of all, we'll take the easy bit, because he says, not the angels of heaven. So we can rule out angelic knowledge of the timing that he's referring to. The natural and even the supernatural world is not privy to this information. God has chosen not to reveal it. But actually, the RV and other translations apart from the AV include the Son here in this verse. And if you've got one of these other translations, you'll see it. So the RV would, I think from memory, but all that day now I know of no man, not the angels of heaven, neither the Son or something like that, but my Father only. Now if you're uncomfortable with inserting that, you can go to another scripture in Mark 13 verse 32 in the Authorized, and it says this, but of that day or that hour knoweth no one, not even the angels in heaven, neither the Son. So it says specifically in Matthew, even if you don't agree with the rendering of the RV here, it is in there in scripture. The Lord Jesus is saying, I at this point in time do not even have that information. That's a very strange stuff. Or is it? Does that undermine his deity? Well, let me suggest to you that in no way does it undermine his deity. The Lord Jesus is no less God, as he states that, than he was before his incarnation or is subsequent to his resurrection. His deity is undiminished. always, ever. It never has been diminished, not by his manhood, and not by the voluntary restrictions he took upon himself in manhood. It wasn't a diminution of his deity, but rather this. As an act of sovereign deity, when the Lord Jesus Christ became a man, remember this, he not only became a man, Philippians tells us he took on the form of a servant. And he essentially entered a relationship that he never had experienced before. He took on the form of a servant. And his downstripping was that he voluntarily embraced something that he never had experienced before, and submitted and was in subjection to his Father, and served his Father here upon earth as a man upon earth, and took restrictions voluntarily upon himself. But of course, it's only an act of deity that can do such a thing. And you and I have these restrictions, and we neither ask for them, nor can we change them at any time. But the Lord Jesus voluntarily took upon the restrictions that are mentioned of manhood on earth for a limited period of time in order that he might go to the cross of Calvary and shed his precious blood and offer himself in sacrifice and fulfillment of the Old Testament Scripture. There were times that the Lord Jesus used aspects of his deity, such as his full knowledge. John 2, verse 24 and 25. Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man. He knew what was in man. And yet, isn't it interesting? Luke chapter 2. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. He increased in wisdom and stature, and in favour with God and with man. Difficult to understand. How could this be? Well, could it be that the Lord Jesus Christ accepted those restrictions whereby he would enter air and have that relationship with his Father in heaven, whereby he restricted his knowledge of what his Father, and here upon earth, his knowledge was determined by what his Father revealed to him. Now, the Lord Jesus himself spoke about that in John 15. He says, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." Now, naturally speaking, we would think, well, that's a restriction, that's less than God. No, that's an act of deity to be able to restrict himself to that for that purpose. I want to suggest to you that I think after the resurrection it changed. I can't be hard and fast about that, but I want to suggest to you, and the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." He said in Acts 1, verse 7, he said unto them, "It is not for you." He didn't include himself there. "It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." He didn't include himself at that point. He excluded himself. And my feeling, although I can't be hard and fast on it, is that after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus no longer had that restriction that he voluntarily accepted in his manhood, and has, since his resurrection, a full knowledge of all of these things, and the times and the seasons. Well, verse 37 to verse 39, we find this, that if it is an unknown moment, and I've digressed onto that a little, and it is a difficult subject, and we do need to be careful in how we express it, but when you come to verses 37 to verse 39, what the Lord Jesus does now is, he brings before them the experience of Noah. Now, he's going to teach them about this, and there are lessons for us to learn from the experience of the people when Noah was alive. Now, notice, first of all, he speaks in verse 37 to 39 about the days of Noah. So firstly, let me just kind of keep it tight in the way that we go down this. He's speaking about the when of his coming. And you remember, the generation that sees it begin will see it end. That's the when, that's the scope, if you like. But the point when it commences is not known to any man on earth, nor any angel. Well, how then Could you detect that it's about to commence? Well, we've got all of these signs. But now he speaks about the days of Noah. And he's going to bring some warnings to bear upon those that were listening. Now, we would understand this in the Old Testament. Mr. Noah built an ark. Well, that's a chorus, of course, but we understand the truth of it. But we also sometimes forget that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He wasn't just a shipbuilder. He was a preacher of righteousness. And Peter tells us that in 2 Peter chapter 2. He preached for 120 years, and people laughed and mocked at his preaching. And so the sign of the ark was being erected before them. There was a big sign there. It was obvious that Noah was expecting something to happen. You could see it. There's the sign. And that sign was accompanied by preaching. Now, we don't know what he preached, but we know it was in the righteousness. So he's preaching, and then there's a sign. Now, the Lord says, as in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, before the Son of Man comes, we have already seen there's going to be worldwide preaching. Worldwide revival. Great days of blessing and martyrdom upon earth. And there's going to be all these signs. So there will be the signs and there will be the preaching in the days of Noah. But just as people were complacent and went about their daily business, as Noah built and as Noah preached, unaffected by both the sign and the preaching, the Lord says it's going to be exactly the same in the time of tribulation. And you can hardly believe that when you read about the signs during the tribulation period. When you read about the preaching. The two witnesses in Jerusalem, the angel with the everlasting gospel, and you have the 144,000 and the divine protection scattering out throughout the whole earth. And the Bible's telling us that every nation, every tribe, every tongue will hear the gospel, perhaps for the first time in the history of this world. Incredible preaching, incredible signs. But just as in the day of Noah, when there was an incredible sign, and I judge, must have been incredible preaching. Life will just go on as normal. That's what these verses are all about. You know, don't read too much kind of theological significance into each expression here. The idea is just this: daily life went on before the flood. Folk were complacent and oblivious. They had a total disregard for the sign and for the preaching that accompanied the sign, and there was personal routines. They were eating and drinking. There was family routine. They were marrying and giving in marriage. And in verse number 39, they were taken completely by surprise when the flood came. Now, that is the point of him speaking about the days of Noah. It's complacency, it is life going on as normal, and sudden, unexpected destruction. But then he speaks about the field and the mill. To basically make the same point. He says, two shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Now, you know, we've heard this applied to the rapture, but really it is the opposite of the rapture. At the rapture you want to be the one taken, but if you're in the field during that day, you wouldn't want to be the one taken. It's a different context. None of the churches on earth when this is going to take place. And in verse number 40, it's masculine in gender. It's really men out working in the field in verse 40, and it is women who are working in the mill in verse 41. So this applies to male and female in the daily round of working life. So you've had personal routine, eating and drinking. You've had family routine, marrying, giving in marriage and so forth. And now you've got the working routine. And you've got the men in the field and you've got the women in the mill, and the both of them are working, and in the middle of their work, as daily life goes on, as working life goes on, one is taken, one left, one is taken, one is left, and it's taken in judgment, and it's taken in wrath. Mm-hmm. And just read through Revelation 6 on and you would understand how they're taken. Pestilence, earthquake, we've seen all this in recent days, and a kind of foretaste, really, of what the world is about to experience in all its horror. Isn't it interesting how quickly the heart of man displays evil in the midst of suffering rather than goodness. This is always the case. Same in New Orleans during that terrible time. It wasn't long before the wickedness in the heart of man was displayed. And we see it again, but it's going to be far worse in those days. Iniquity is going to be rampant. Well, look at verse 42 down to verse 51, the last section. And what is the implication for the redeemed of that day? Now remember, we won't be here, but for the redeemed of that day. And we're speaking now of those who responded to the gospel of the kingdom, belong to God, and the multitudes, many of whom martyred and many under divine protection. What will be the significance of these things? Well, verse 42, he says this, and we'll put the just a little expression, three little expressions over this section. First of all, verse 42, you must be alert. Be alert. Watch, therefore. You need to be prepared. You need to be alert. The exact moment is not known. It's interesting, in Luke, he adds two lying in a bed, one taken, one left. In verse 43, he says this. If the goodman of the house, now he says, know this. Again, this is something that they didn't know. If someone who was in charge of a house knew in what 3 hour period some thief was, not in a minute, but what 3 hour period, in what watch, and they split their clock into watches of 3 hours. So if someone knew what basic general time a thief was going to come to the house, he would have stayed up and he would have fallen asleep. Now, even if he didn't know the minute, if he knew it was between 9 and 12, what watch of the night, he wouldn't have fallen asleep at 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock. If he knew that was the broad time he was coming. Now, that's what the Lord is saying. Watch. You don't know the exact time, but you know the broad time. You know the general character. And if you know the general character, take a lesson from the man who would own the house, he would stay alert right through that whole period. Now, of course, that is the way Scripture is presented to us, isn't it? I think it's also the reason that Scripture presents the rapture as an imminent event, but we do not know ourselves what hour the rapture will take place. We know it will, but we don't know when. And if we did, what would happen is we would just be complacent. Say, well, it's not going to be in my lifetime, or it's not going to be in another generation, or it's not going to be for another year. I've plenty of time. And we would thicken away our lives, not living in the expectation of the soon return of Christ. Well, it's the same thing here. Be alert. And you have the story, the little illustration of verse 43 of the man who owns the house. And then in verse 44, be ready. That's the second one. Therefore, be ye also ready. So be alert and be ready. Be watchful and be ready. Be prepared. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Don't be caught. And then the last one, just finally, is this. Be faithful. That's verse 45 down to the end of the chapter. Now the reason he gives be faithful is just this. Or the reason I say be faithful, he tells us the parable of a faithful and wise servant. Not particularly easy parable to interpret, I have to say, but I would read it this way. If you think in this parable of the Lord in the parable as representing God, and if you take the servant in the parable as representing every man and woman on earth, every one of us as God's creatures and as those who belong to him in that sense, every one of us has a responsibility and accountability to God. Every person. We cannot all call him Father. We're not all in the family of God, so to speak, but we are all creatures who have been put into his creation, and we have been given responsibility, stewardship, and accountability. Now, it's that accountability that's in view here. I would judge the wise and faithful servant speaks about a believer, who is a wise and faithful servant, whom his Lord hath made him ruler over his household. give them responsibility and so forth. Blessed is that servant of his Lord when he cometh, shall find so doing. Speaks about obedience, speaks about faithfulness, speaks about someone who has been faithful, serving his Lord. But what about the evil servant, who has no regard for the signs or the preacher, who lives in a sinful fashion without any regard for God? Well, we see what happens to that servant as the parable finishes. Well, as we finish that chapter, is there anything we can take for ourselves, just finding a practical exhortation out of these verses? It's often said that not all the Word of God is about us, but it is all for us. And it means that there are lessons to be learned even in that which is not directly applicable to us. And this is not directly applicable to us. We won't be here, we'll be away with the Lord Jesus in heaven itself. But you know, it is telling that much of the exhortation given to saints of that day in relation to the manifestation of Christ has an echo with exhortation to us in relation to the rapture. We need to be alert, watch. We need to be ready, and we ought to be faithful. And these little expressions ought to characterise us as we wait for his return to the sky, as it will characterise or ought to the saints of that day as they wait for his return. May the Lord bless God to us. I hope that's been helpful to us. I've enjoyed the study all of myself, and I trust God will bless you.